Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a full year of Wellspring that's coming to a close today. God, we're just so thankful for the teachers that we've had come in, from our elders to a lot of women in our church. God, we're so thankful for the time that they have taken to dig into your word and to pull out of it the jewels and the precious truths that we so deeply need to hear and live by. God, thank you for the time and the care that they've given to us. And God, I just thank you so much for just your work in us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. All the glory goes to you. And God, anything that we've gained or any way that we've been changed to be more like Christ this year is from you. It's a gift from you. And God, we're so thankful for that. God, I pray that this lesson today would be in the same vein, that we would just be tender-hearted and ready to hear your word. I pray that it would, your seed would just go into fertile soil in our hearts and that it would grow up and bear fruit. God, thank you so much for our discussion groups that we've had, and I pray that those friendships, relationships that have started there would just only continue to grow and be strengthened. I pray, God, that we would continue to desire to sharpen each other, to just be faithful in the way that we are living, so that when we come in contact with others, we are able to strengthen and help, encourage, and just do the one another's with that other person that we're coming in contact with. God, I pray for our morning, and I ask that it would bring you glory and that it would be beneficial to all of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well, many of you have asked about what the plans for next fall will be regarding the Digging Deeper studies. And so we thought we would just address it to everyone so everyone kind of hears the same thing. So just as a reminder first, though, of the ministries available to Grace Bible Church and where Digging Deeper fits into that. Wellspring, obviously, is the foundational ministry for women here at Grace Bible Church to be equipped, to be established and encouraged in the disciplines of a godly woman. It's built around Titus 2, 3 through 5, and it is a ministry that we never outgrow. We never move on from our need to shepherd our own hearts with God's word, to care, to minister for those in our household, and also to care for one another in the body, to participate in that care in the body of Christ. And then in addition to that, women who have demonstrated a consistency in the Wellspring disciplines are invited to be further equipped to be able to minister to other women by learning to use sound hermeneutics to study and to apply God's word through the Digging Deeper studies. So many of you know that the last several years we have done a study on the book of James. Gone through, we use a book to teach how to study while we study. And so we've done that with the book of James for the last few years. And then before that, we did a study on the book of Titus. And our desire is that we continue to equip women to minister to other women in our church. And so after a lot of prayer and counsel from the elder over women's ministries, who happens to be sitting to my right, it has been decided that we're going to take a year off of the Digging Deeper studies to provide us a time to write a new study. We really need the time and the focus to be able to do that, to write a new lesson. And so originally we had thought that we would be writing a lesson on Zephaniah, but again, after a lot of prayer, Sarah and I have talked and we got together with SMED, it's been decided that we are gonna write a study on the book of Proverbs. So Sarah and I are really excited about this study. We're looking forward to what God's going to teach us and just the whole process of being able to write this. And so, first of all, we would just really appreciate your prayers as we do that starting this summer and then through next year. So the question is, what does that mean for you? So if you are one of those who were really hoping to participate in Digging Deeper next fall, we just want to remind you that there are many other options available. So our main encouragement to you would be that you would continue in Wellspring for your own growth, as well as the opportunity to be able to come alongside another woman, to be able to, or one woman in particular, or just to be able to participate. And your participation just could be such an encouragement to others as they are learning and applying the disciplines that we learn in Wellspring. Another thing that you might consider is stepping into Wellspring Kids. There may be women who are in that, have been serving in that ministry, that might want to step back in to participate in Wellspring. And so that's an option for you to step in so that they can be able to participate next year. And then another option, besides that, if you were like putting aside a lot of time to do the Digging Deeper study, because it does take a lot of time and it's not, and we're not going to do one, you might be thinking, what am I going to do with my time? So I just want to mention some other ministries that you might want to get involved in. Mentoring, if you want to come alongside a younger woman, either younger in age or younger maybe in her walk with the Lord, I just encourage you to consider that. Or maybe you want to be mentored. If you, either of those, you find yourself in that category, please come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about those things. Another option that we really want you to consider, and that is to really make the women in your own small group a priority. I know often I have said, I wish I had more time to spend more time pouring into the women in our small group. And so you might just consider to be really purposeful in doing that. That would be just such a great ministry to those in your small group. Another option would be, we have a book of the month. Maybe you could go read that book with another woman or with a group of women and discuss it together and just use that time to encourage each other to grow. I want to remind again that there is a mom's group. Even if you don't have little kids in that category, if you are past that season of life, again, what a great opportunity for you to step into that ministry. And I know some of you have, to really encourage those young moms as they are training their children. So our encouragement to you, if you were hoping to do Digging Deeper in the fall, is not to think of this as a year to take off, either in your studies of God's word or in pouring into the lives of other women. But we really do want you to just ask that you pray and consider how you can best serve others in our body, and that you would care well for your sisters in Christ. So please pray for us as we study, and then consider how God might use that time for you to be able to pour into the other women in our church. So thank you.
Thanks, Chris. No offense to Zephaniah, but I'm pretty excited about Proverbs. How many of you ladies have taken either the Titus or the James study? How many have done Digging Deeper before? So, I mean, you know the material, the giant compendium of careful study. So you know what it means to prepare one of those, at least at some level. I don't think any of us know all the labor of love that you put into it, but we see the final product. So thank you, Chris, for you and Sarah taking the time off to prepare that for the ladies. It's great. The secret about the Titus study, it is the Titus, the James study, that's women's ministry at Grace Bible Church. But the elders have all confiscated notebooks, and we use them. So thank you for all the labor in that. I will just say, if you have any interest in serving in Wellspring Kids, would you please speak with me? If that's interesting to you, talk to me about that for next year. So I'd love to hear from you if you're interested. Let me start our time with prayer. Lord Jesus, you taught your disciples to pray, and you taught us to address your Father as our Father. And so we do, O God, just come to you as your children. We, of course, are yours by right of creation, but we are children of your love by adoption. And you have invited us to call you with the endearing term of Abba. And we do so. We know that earthly fathers are a picture of the kind of care you give, although woefully inadequate to describe your love. The best of earthly fathers tell us things about you, and even the worst, the evil ones, know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more you, O God, with infinite resources, with unflinching love, with an eternal commitment to your children. You are good, you do good, you give good gifts to your children. What a privilege it is for us to be known by your name, to carry around with us in this world your name, that you would attach yourself to us. And we thank you that you are near and that you love to hear and that you care. Lord, we dare not take for granted what it means to call out to you as Father. We do so now, asking for your help as we look at your word. We love you, and we recognize our love for you is fickle and feeble. We pray that you'd help us. We believe you, and we would cry out, Lord, help our unbelief. We pray that you would use our time this morning in your word to draw us close, to knit our hearts once again to you. And not just for this moment, but an enduring faith, an enduring faithfulness, as long as you give us breath. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for this morning's message is cardiosclerosis. It's a medical term. Sclerocardia is probably the more appropriate modern medical term. It is a hardness of the heart. You've probably heard of arteriosclerosis, a hardening of the arteries, or the sclerosis of the liver. And sclerosis is an increasing of the fibrous tissue of what should be soft that makes it then unpliable. And the hardening of an organ, the hardening of a muscle, or the hardening of some vessels has disastrous consequences for a human body. It becomes a good metaphor for us for thinking about our spiritual conditions. In fact, the Greek word sclerocardia, hardness of the heart, occurs in the New Testament, not to talk about cholesterol levels, but to talk about the condition of your invisible person, the real you on the inside, before God. That's the topic for this morning. I want to begin with a description of hardness of heart from Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, the entire letter to Hebrews is this warning about hardness of heart and drifting away from the Lord. Hebrews 2:1 says, "For this reason..." And the reason is from chapter 1, because God has spoken so finally in His Son. "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." Look at Hebrews 3, verse 12. "See to it, brothers, that there is not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There is a fundamental problem of the human condition, and it is what the prophet Ezekiel referred to as stony-heartedness. In fact, when the gospel comes by the power of the Holy Spirit to take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, to take out which is rock hard and replace it with what is fleshy, pliable. It is a matter of a spiritual condition that comes with the new covenant realities of the gospel. But you and I, as we've talked about already this year, have a mixed condition. We have that residual depravity, what we might call the hamartiological hangover. We're not who we used to be. We are new in the gospel, but we brought into this new life all the all the things that we were before. We're no longer slaves of those things. One day they'll be completely eradicated from us altogether. But in the meantime, we have the ongoing, enduring presence of sin. And this sin is always a threat. It's a threat to us that which has been made soft by the Lord would grow hard again. The verb for hard-heartedness occurs a number of places in Scripture. It means to cause something to be unyielding. Hebrews 3:8 says this, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Hebrews 3:13 says that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:15, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Hebrews 4:7, "Today, do not harden your hearts." Romans 9:18 and Acts 19:9 both describe the effects of hardening of the heart. These are real warnings given to believers. The adjective form of this word is used in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Here's what Paul says. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself in the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." What is the cause of God's outpouring of wrath at final judgment? Hardened heart. A heart hardened in unbelief against God. The noun form of the word hard-heartedness comes in Matthew 19:8. Turn there for just a moment. Jesus, in his discussion about divorce, says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not this way." In other words, the hardness of the human heart is a severe problem to the human condition. This is natural to us outside of the gospel. It is present with us even after we are in the gospel. And it will not fully be eradicated until we are home with the Lord. What I want to do this morning is describe for us the dangers and the causes and the remedies of hard-heartedness. Let's look first at the dangers. You have these in your notes. The first danger of a hard heart in the Christian life is a weakened conscience. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is instructing Timothy to fight the good fight. Verse 19, keeping faith and keeping a good conscience, which some, having rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. There is a connection between the conscience and enduring faith. How do you keep a good conscience? Integrity, running away from hypocrisy. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means staying on short accounts with God and tethering your heart to the gospel and not building up the hard protections that create a calloused conscience. And you need to understand how this works. When you feel the prick of conscience, when you feel your ears burning for there is something in my life that's not pleasing to the Lord, what you do with that feeling next matters. Eternally. It's impossible to stress this too greatly. If you stiff-arm the Lord's conviction, you are actually teaching your conscience to stiff-arm the Lord's conviction, which teaches your conscience to stiff-arm the Lord's conviction. And you sear your conscience as with a branding iron. That's the way Paul described those who had done this very thing. Paul knew people that had embraced the gospel and lived a sort of Christian life, and then walked away. And he's giving us the diagnosis of how did that happen. You remember John says there are some that walk away, they were never of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed. Why did they go away? Because they proved that they were never of us. Well, we can't tell who they are. But you need to tell in your own heart, what is my heart doing when I'm feeling conviction? Am I putting up barriers to God? And here's the way this works mechanically or psychologically for us. We say, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. That's great. That's the solution. I believe the gospel. When you stiff-arm God's convictions and you harden your conscience, this thought starts to creep in. I took communion. I thought about the Lord's death. I hit reset on the justification button again. I considered the blood of Christ, and you know, it just doesn't work. You begin to doubt the power of the gospel because you're not actually embracing the power of the gospel in enduring faith and a clean conscience. And you blame the gospel for your own failures. And what happens next is you walk away from the gospel. This is an inevitable consequence of a seared conscience. It's just what happens. So the warning here is, fight the good fight, Timothy. Don't suffer shipwreck. Keep a good conscience. The second danger of hard-heartedness is a weakened witness. Look at Titus chapter 2. Paul encourages Titus to encourage the believers at the churches in Crete. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradictory, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What's at stake here? Notice verse 11. We should live sensibly because the grace of God has appeared. And in verse 10, Paul tells Titus that we are to demonstrate good faith in our behavior, the way a slave relates to his master. All of Christian living in order to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. So what happens when you have a hardened heart? A watching world doesn't believe the gospel. Grace of God has appeared to save all men. And look what it teaches you, to deny ungodliness. But you live in ungodliness. The gospel didn't teach you anything. I'm not believing that message. You are a trophy of God's grace as a believer and left here on this earth instead of taken home right away as an emblem, as a testimony of the power of God, a living example of gospel transformation power. And when we do not adorn the doctrine of God by soft-hearted, teachable, godly living, we abuse the gospel. Rather than adorn God's doctrine of grace, we make it look bad. We make it look powerless. So hard-heartedness presents a weakened witness. Thirdly, hard-heartedness brings about a weakened church. Ephesians 4:16. I think Ephesians 4 has become very familiar territory for our church, sort of a blueprint for body life. And in verse 16, we looked at this earlier this year. How does the church grow? The church causes the growth of the church, being joined together and held by every joint of the supply, according to the proper working of each individual part. And we talked earlier this year about the fact that when you as an individual part are not working properly, it stunts the growth of the whole church. So what is the effect of a hard heart? Well, it goes way beyond you. The wellspring disciplines are not just about you and the Lord. You getting up and reading your Bible in the morning, or whatever time you read your Bible, meeting with the God of the Word, dragging your heart before Him to be soft and pliable, to be changed in ways that work out in your life, is not just about personal devotions. It is actually about the corporate benefit of the whole church. And so a weakened conscience, a hard heart, a weakened witness, all of these things weaken the church as well. A fourth danger of hard-heartedness is decreased delight in Christ. Turn to John 14. This is a startling and encouraging verse. And we're not in a sort of mystical, experience-driven spiritual environment where we just bank on our mountaintop experiences with the Lord and our sort of personal mysticism. We trust objective truth. We trust God's word. We're not being pulled around by our feelings to measure the vitality of our spiritual condition. This is a Bible church. And yet there is something experiential in this verse that we must get. Look at verse 21 of John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. How does Jesus define love? You do what He says. Now, that may sound like some sort of stark, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, obedience, just grunt it out, it's no fun. But notice the next phrase. And he who loves me, how did He just define loving Jesus? Well, do what He says. And by the way, that do what He says is grounded in because He's the best, you know. But that next phrase is the one who loves me, the way Jesus just defined, will be loved by my Father. That is a personal, experiential love from God to the believer. Frankly, it's too good to be true that people like us would be loved by God, but that's Jesus' promise. And then He says, and I will love him. And notice the last phrase, and I will disclose myself to him. You want an experience with Jesus? Keep a soft heart. Do what He says. Stay on short accounts with him. This all goes back to, I want to love Jesus. I want to be loved by Jesus. I want to be loved by the Father. I want to have an experience with Jesus. Listen, if you think you can have an experience with Jesus while holding on to sin, Jesus says you can. No matter what your sort of churchy, religious, mountaintop experiences are, they're not the real spiritual experiences. We don't discount experience. We don't discount a real mystical union with the triune God. We just don't say that how we feel about stuff is that mystical experience. That experience is real. And it comes from faith producing faithfulness. And Jesus is better than everything. I want to listen to Him. I want to love Him. I want to do what He says. And I'm going to have an experience walking with Him. A hardened heart robs you of all of that. A fifth danger of hard-heartedness is faltering assurance. Turn to Romans 8. Eternal security is a biblical doctrine. That is, if you are called, justified, you can never be uncalled, unjustified, you will be glorified. There's an unbreakable chain for those who have been born again. They will make it to heaven. Nobody falls through the cracks. Assurance of salvation is slightly different than eternal security. Eternal security is Fort Knox, all the elect go to heaven. But assurance of salvation is how you feel about it. Do I feel like I'm going to heaven? Assurance of salvation deals with the understanding of your eternal security as a believer. And assurance comes and goes. You don't have a right to assurance of salvation while holding on to some darling sin, stiff-arming Christ. Hardness of heart actually robs you of assurance, and rightfully so. To say, oh, I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to live however I want. You're actually in danger of apostasy. But look at Romans 8. verse 12, Paul says, "Brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you have confidence. What is the confidence in this passage? Well, you're being led by the Spirit. People talk about the leading of the Spirit. Sometimes they think that means, what shirt should I wear? What college should I go to? Whom should I marry? That's not the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is actually the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a Christian, directing you to put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit is jealous for our hearts and brings us into progressive conformity to the image of Christ. It's about sanctification. And if you are putting to death the deeds of the body in the promises of the gospel by the power of the Spirit, you get confidence. You get assurance. Look what the Holy Spirit's doing in me. I never would have wanted to put to death that desire. Wow, God, you're at work. You're in me. That is the confidence and the assurance that the Holy Spirit produces. I belong to my dad because he's at work in me. Hard heart robs genuine believers of assurance. And hardness of heart, which leads to apostasy, may actually reveal that one is not a believer at all. A sixth danger of hard-heartedness is the vicious cycle that Paul describes in Galatians 6. Here's a farming analogy. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Those are two interesting, sober introductions to this picture of farming. You might be lying to yourself. God's not fooled. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. What's the encouragement here in sanctification? Live the Christian life like a farmer sows seed, and be patient, which does not mean twiddling your thumbs waiting around for crops to grow. It means enduring, trusting God's process. Listen, weeds come easy in the heart. They sprout up. I don't tell weeds to grow in my yard. I fight them all the time. If I stopped fighting the dandelions, maybe I just took the mower over the top of the dandelions every once in a while, what would happen? More dandelions. You see, man, I got all these white puffballs. They're so cute. Tired of them, I'll just mow them over. I just spread the seeds all over the yard, and next round, I'm going to get thousands more. That is how sin works in the heart. You chop it off at the stem, you're going to get more. You dig it up by the roots, it's harder work to dig weeds up by the roots. But it is the way to eradicate them. The reality is dandelions come up easy, they go down hard. Follow God's process, and what is hard at the beginning leads to easier living in the long run. What is easy at the beginning leads to much more difficult living in the long run. You have to take the long view, and farmers have the long view. Anybody grow up in a farmer's household? Chris, you did. You watch that. It is hard work. And there's a lot of hard work, and there's a lot of waiting and patience for the things to happen. The crops of fidelity to Christ and righteousness in living and godliness of affections take discipline. And they take the discipline that happens over time. And listen, this is what makes it hard. Weeds come up fast. A shortcut to eradicating them can go fast, but you haven't actually done the work. And so here's the encouragement we need in Galatians 6. Do not grow weary. In due time, you'll reap. the hardness of heart produces another crop of hardness of heart that's bigger than the one before. And that one, if not taken care of, produces a bigger crop of hardness of heart. Don't deceive yourself. God's not mocked. Seventh danger of hard-heartedness is apostasy. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, really, this whole sermonic letter is a warning against what we see here in 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin, but the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You can't think you can play with sin and be okay. Hey, I got to get out of hell free card. I prayed a prayer when I was 7 years old. It doesn't work that way. Faith, wrought of God, endures. And, as Paul told Timothy, you have to fight the good fight of faith. What God brings about in the human heart is a desire to have a white-knuckle grip on Christ. And when your white-knuckle grip is loosened because of weakness, you find that your loving Heavenly Father has you in His grip all along. Unless you don't have God-wrought faith. And then your temporary attraction to Christian things, Christian ideas, even as Hebrews 6 describes, supernatural power, you're around otherworldly realities. You taste them, but walk away. That is the end of the road of hard-heartedness. It just walks away from everything good. This is a warning to Christians, by the way. All of these dangers are written in the context of people who are walking with Christ, who, if they are in Christ, are eternally secure. That's an interesting conundrum. I don't know if you've wrestled with that. Why are there warnings to Christians if eternal security? We'll get to that. Let's talk secondly about the causes of hard-heartedness. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. The first cause of hard-heartedness we would name this morning is simply neglect. In high school and college, I drove a 1967 Mustang. My grandfather bought it brand new off the lot. It cost $2,300, sticker price at the dealer. That was a great car. But it had a left pole. And maybe that's not so bad in England when you're driving on the wrong side of the road. A left pole just pulls you into the ditch. But in America, a left-hand pole pulls you into oncoming traffic. If I did not have both hands on the wheel of that car all the time, if I were not paying attention, I would have been dead 1,000 times over. Your heart is like that 1967 Mustang. It has a pull. It has a tendency. It is the tendency of your leftover depravity. You don't naturally drift into Christ. You naturally drift away from Him. You know that. You've lived long enough to experience that. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. By these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification of his former sins. Therefore, brothers, all the more be diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. That passage is a mouthful. God's given promises and power, hold fast. That's how you get to heaven. Keep on believing. Be diligent. The cause of hard-heartedness is a neglect of these things. A neglect of divine promise. A neglect of divine power. There's a second cause for hard-heartedness, and it is outside of you. It is the influence of false teaching. 2 Peter 2:17 describes them this way. False teachers are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been kept. Think about that for a moment. These are people who are infiltrating churches and teaching Christian things that God says they are hellbound. They're not Christians. For whatever reason, they're in, and people think they're Christians. And they teach dangerous things. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by sensual lusts of the flesh those who barely escape from the ones who conducted themselves in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Did you catch that? There are some who barely escape hell, who are attracted by the, hey, you can have Jesus and you can have the world too. Those who are actually destined for hell. Hard-heartedness comes by false teaching, so pay attention to whom you listen. Hard-heartedness also comes by weak teaching. 1 Timothy 1. I get it. Sometimes we want the kid gloves and the velvet hammer. MacArthur has famously said, soft preaching produces hard hearts, hard preaching produces soft hearts. I'm not advocating an absence of tenderness and shepherding love in teaching and admonishing and encouraging one another. But there is a kind of teaching that doesn't want to say the necessary and challenging things. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach different doctrine. He's not talking about heresy here, just different. Different than the New Testament, different than apostolic doctrine. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation rather than the furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. The goal of our command is love. That love is described as being from a pure heart, a good conscience, and unhypocritical faith. Some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers. They don't know what they're talking about. That's not false teaching so much as insipid, weak, bland, milquetoast. It's the filling in the blanks. It's the saying what guys just want to say. It's not the being captive as a stewardship to the written word. They're not saying what Jesus gave to the apostles to give to the church for the building up of the church for the entirety of the church history. They're filling in the blanks on genealogies and myths and other stuff. It may not be the worship of Satan outright. It's just not strong teaching from the Word of God. And listen, American churches are filled with this stuff. I forget sometimes because we're so insulated here. And every once in a while, I'll encounter somebody who's at a church and you think, wait, what did they teach you on Sunday? What chapter and what verse was that? Oh, no. It was just this really helpful thing on... What? Listen, the ideas of man do not rise to the level of Hebrews 4:12, a sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active word. Only the Word of God does that. Only the Word of God can penetrate the inner man and do the things that the Word of God promises. Our ideas can't do that. Our TED Talks, our helpful seminars, speculations in and around the Word without actually declaring what the Word is, they don't actually have power. And what we need in the Christian life is that which is of supernatural origin and is wielded by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6, and penetrates the heart. Weak teaching will produce hard hearts. A fourth cause of hard-heartedness is a lack of fellowship. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. we just looked at this dire warning about apostasy. No sacrifice for sins left for you if you walk away from Christ. Only black darkness and the fury of fire. But notice the first word of verse 26. You see it there? It's the little word for, a conjunction, a subordinating conjunction. That means verse 26 is subordinate to verse 25. There's a heading label above verse 26 in my Bible. I've scratched it out. By the way, you know those aren't God's words. Those are Bible publishers' editorial words. Verses 25 and 26 go together. What God has put together, let no man separate. All the way back to verse 19. Brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Go there. Cling to Jesus. Verse 22. Let us draw near. Verse 24. Let us hold fast. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another. It's a word for an irritant, like a burr in the saddle, a sticker in your boot. Let us stir one another up to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the end of all things rushing toward us, the day drawing near. That's the, do I have to go to church? Proof text. Yes. You got to go to church. Because Hebrews 10:25 commands it. Don't forsake the assembly. The absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. You've heard the illustration. When the embers of a fire are separated out from one another, they go out. But when they're together, they keep each other warm and the fire keeps going. It's a good illustration. But here it's tied to the dire warning of apostasy. Are you your sister's keeper? Yes, because apostasy. Put verse 25 and 26 together. We must continually be together and stir one another up to help each other hold fast and cling to Jesus, because a fire of fury where God will consume the adversaries for those who drift. This is serious business. A cause of hard-heartedness is, I don't feel like going to small group. I don't want to go to church. I'm going to plan my life with other things in there, so I'm too busy and too tired to be with the body. Danger. The red lights are going off on the dashboard. Don't do it. The stakes are high. The stakes are high for you personally. And the stakes are high for the rest of us. Number five, a rejection of the truth. Just an outright stiff-arming of God's clear, gracious witness to you. Acts 19:9. Paul's custom as the apostle to the Gentile, but as a Jew, would be to go to his countrymen in every city he went. He went into the synagogues. And he preached there, really, until they kicked him out. And then he fulfilled his obligation to the Gentiles. He was in the synagogue for 3 months at Ephesus, according to verse 8, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened, verse 9, and they were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, secular Greek philosophical auditorium. What happened there? The word of God graciously came to the synagogue on the lips of the Apostle Paul, who had been overhauled by Christ the Messiah, whom he had rejected, and then who saved him. And his heart bled for his countrymen. And everywhere Paul went, he was hounded by the Jews. And he still would go into the synagogues, knowing he'd get beaten and kicked out and run out of town over and over and over again. And the word of God graciously came into the synagogue for weeks and weeks and weeks. And when they said, nope, we're hardened, we're unbelieving, and then they started to spread vicious rumors throughout Ephesus about Paul, the word of God left. What happens when you stiff arm God's gracious reaching to you? Theologians call this act of God judicial hardening. You don't want to listen? God may give you deafness. Phil Kagi sang a song that went something like this: "Give me stone silence," cried the deaf man. "Give me more blackness," cried the blind man. "Give me more folly," cried the fool. I didn't believe Sunday school. God may give you what you want if you stiff-arm His truth. This is where this becomes critical. At every point, your conscience pings you. What will I do with this? There's something not pleasing to the Lord. This is a crossroads for me. One step this way, and I'm on the pathway that leads to apostasy. It's a trajectory. You know, if you're off by 1 degree right here, well, you can't even tell that I've moved if I'm off 1 degree. But 60 miles out, you're a mile away from the path. This is where the human heart wants to go. This is the choice you have at every turn, at every step. Will I cling to Christ and hold fast to Him, or will I drift? Will I stiff-arm the Word of God? Will I stiff-arm the gracious encounter with God as He addresses my hardening heart? What will I do next? This is critical. We read it earlier, but Hebrews 3:13. Any matter of disobedience, any unchecked sin, is a cause of hard-heartedness. And this is really what we face in the process of sanctification. It is a fight. And you who have raised little ones, you've probably taught the mantra, delayed obedience is disobedience. Hopefully that comes out of your own sanctification process and recognizing in your heart when you say, "God, I'll fix that later." That's not virtuous, as if God's pleased with you. "Oh, good, she's going to take care of that." It's actually rebellious. It's a stubbornness. And you can never be in the position where you think, "Oh, I will be in the soft-hearted condition later that I just rejected right now." There's no guarantees of that. In fact, God may give you what you want. What are the remedies for hard-heartedness? Let's talk about individual remedies. At Grace Bible Church, we may sort of put over these things the label of the wellspring disciplines, right? I don't have a chapter and verse for that label. That's just an application of the very critical biblical disciplines you must be about as a Christian. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. That's the remedy, individually. Now, what do we mean by that? Reading your Bible is where God talks to you. Praying is where you talk to God. It's that simple. By the way, you want to mentor somebody, you meet a new believer, somebody comes to faith, you want to get in their life, what are you going to tell them to do? Read your Bible and pray. What do you mean by that? You need to hear God talking to you. How do I do that? Right here, start, go. And you need to talk to God. Pour out your heart before Him. I don't know how to do that. Just say, "Hello." Just talk to Him. This takes all of this out of the realm of like religious procedure and puts it right in the realm where the Bible does, at relationship. You're a daughter. He's your father. Listen to what He says and go talk to Him. These fundamental Christian disciplines are so critical. This is why we ask each other about these things in small group. What are you talking to God about? How is He answering? What are you hearing from God? What are you reading in your Bible? We're not talking here about information. We're not talking about gathering data to win an argument. We're talking about, are you going before the Lord on a daily basis to hear from Him? To say, "Yeah, I love God. He's trying to talk to you. Yeah, I don't want to listen to him. Yeah, I love God, but I don't really want to hear what He has to say." That's what you're saying when you're neglecting Bible reading. His words aren't that important to me. Listen, that is the seed of hard-heartedness, stiff-arming God by simply neglecting fundamental disciplines. And it is the remedy for hard-heartedness when you come back to God's Word and say, God, reading the Bible sounds boring to me right now. Help! I want to want you. I want to know you. I want to know you. I believe, help my unbelief. And listen, we're not saying you've got to be perfect to start your Bible reading in the morning. No, you're getting into your Bible reading because you recognize the weakness. I need Him. I need to hear from Him. Again, absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Not with body life, not with disciplines in the spiritual life as an individual. This is why reading plans are helpful. Look, this is not a cage to enslave you to some sort of duty. Check off the box. For me, it's a help. What am I supposed to read today? I put Robert Murray McShane's assignments into my calendar and my phone. So every morning I wake up and I'm like, okay, what did McShane say that God says I have to know today? Leviticus 20. Oh yeah, okay. I don't know if I would have just picked that, but I needed it yesterday. Just stay in the disciplines. That is the fundamental remedy against hardness of heart. Second remedy is a corporate remedy. Assembling together, we just read that in Hebrews 10, 25, 26. Do not forsake the assembly. Why? Because apostasy. Be together. Don't schedule your kids' academic life, athletic life, recreational life away from the church. That's death. And don't schedule your other times so that keeping a church appointment is wearisome. There is a lesson to be taken from the Sabbath. We're not Sabbatarians. We're not under Mosaic law. Sabbath was a Saturday, and that's when the Jews under Mosaic law in the land had to live out sort of a devoted break from everything else they're doing to give attention to the Lord. When did that start? I'm not talking about year and date. I'm talking about what time of day did Sabbath on Saturday start? I know you know this answer. Jill, when did it start?
Sundown.
Yeah, sundown the previous day. What did Rick Collins say to our college ministry every Sunday morning when these college kids would, we would drag ourselves in after being up late Saturday night? He would say, Sunday morning starts, and all the college kids would say, Saturday night. There's something true about that. You schedule your life to be around this corporate remedy against hard-heartedness. Why? Because we need it. God knows we need it. We need to be together. We need to plan our lives around being together as the church. Listen, being in Christ is your new fundamental identity. It's not an add-on to everything else you are. Your life is hid with Christ and God, and when He appears, your true life will be revealed. What do we have together as believers when we gather? It's a foretaste of the reality that we'll always be together. But it is a declaration of, this is who I am. I'm with Jesus and I'm with His people. And when I'm away from them, I'm a witness to Jesus and His people. And sometimes we treat ecclesiology like an addendum to our otherwise busy lives. Church is life. I know that sounds like, okay, I get it. You're employed by the church. That's your gig. No, this is the reality of the Christian life. This is the way God has designed His people. Another corporate remedy is just being shepherded. God has given qualified shepherds the shepherding task, Hebrews 13, 17. Put your lives under them. That's the verse for all of us Christians. Put your life under the care of shepherds. Submit to them and obey them. By the way, that is the command for every elder, every pastor at Grace Bible Church, whose life is submitted to the other elders and pastors at Grace Bible Church. We are under shepherding care. The second half of the verse is the really scary one for the elders, because they give account for your souls to the living God. That's terrifying. This is God's design. The pastoral epistles, the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, give lots of instructions to how to do this shepherding ministry. You want to find shepherds who know those books and follow those instructions. Because it's hard. I mean, who wants the job of sniffing out a wolf and running him out of the sheep pen? That's not a pleasant task for shepherding ministry, and it is demanded. The on-call, all-the-time side of things. So they're not truly days off or hours off for shepherding ministry. And, you know, the inside scoop is, I wouldn't want to do anything else. I have the best job in the world. But it has a heaviness to it. And it enjoins the obligation of all of us to be under it as a remedy against hard-heartedness. Individual restoration, Galatians 6, 1-3, details what happens when you find your brother caught in any sin. That's not, I came around the corner and I caught you, ha ha. I'm your accountability. The idea is you came around the corner and you saw that your brother is caught by sin. Think of a hiker who stepped into one of those great big steel bear traps. Snapped shut on a leg, snapped bones, compound fracture, blood everywhere, your brother is in pain and agony. What are you supposed to do? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Tender care, gentleness, watching yourself so that you don't get trapped. Listen, you don't want to get caught up in the same sins. You also don't want to get caught up in the sins of judgmentalism. How could you be so stupid stepping that bear trap? You got to watch your heart in all these things, but that is a remedy for one another. We are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6 says, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Yeah, I love Jesus, and I love people, so I don't ever want to have any hard conversations with anybody. That's actually not the command. Care for one another. Bear one another's burdens. The burden of fighting the fight of faith. We need help. We've got to help each other. That is a remedy against hard-heartedness at the corporate level. And then, of course, Matthew 18, the church discipline process, is all the church gathered together in this thing. What happens when you go to somebody examining yourself, tender-hearted, try to extricate your suffering sister from an entangling trap of sin, and they say, no thanks, I like it here. Oh, take two or three with you. In private, with the goal of restoration, what happens when she doesn't listen to you? Tell it to the church. And there's a process for that. Talk to the elders about that. That doesn't mean go get the microphone on a Sunday morning. I got to tell you about my sister. She blah, blah, you know. It doesn't mean expose her in small group prayer. Dear Lord, we pray for our sister who is just entangled in this sin. No, there's a process for that. And it is a process of love and remediation whose goal is restoration. By the way, we've had, I think, 9 or 10 of these go to a step 4 public removal. And we've had one public restoration. It's encouraging. A step 5 of the 4-step process. We still pray for all of those. Encouragingly, just this week, someone that we disciplined out of the church more than a decade ago called the church and said, I'm walking with Christ. What do I need to do to be restored so I can be in fellowship at another church? I don't know how that will end, but that was a call that came in. It's encouraging. Those are corporate remedies against hard-heartedness. By the way, if we don't care and we don't do that, not only are we disobedient to the Lord, in actually the very first instructions he gave to the church before the church was even born. Matthew 18 comes before Acts 2. It's the second mention of the church in the whole Bible. First of which, Jesus said, I will build it, and hell will not beat it. But the second mention of the church is this instruction of how we care for each other. It's super important. If we don't do it, we're disobedient. And if we don't do it, we produce an entire group of people susceptible to hardness of heart. You know the experience when a step 4 statement is being read. It's sobering. And we all look at each other and say, is it I, Lord? You would know if you were in the process. There's got to be private address. 2 or 3 witnesses come to you. But still, that announcement comes and we all just do this self-examination. It's by God's design. There are divine remedies for hard-heartedness. By the way, everything we've just mentioned are God's divine remedies. Read your Bible and pray. Corporate remedies, those are all God's. But then there's another one. Hebrews 12 describes fatherly discipline. One of the ways you know you're a child of God is that your father tenderly disciplines you. He brings discomforts into your life to help loosen your grip on things that are displeasing to him and self-destructive to you. Embrace those. I'm a child. God loves me. He's not letting me stay in my hard-heartedness. Oh, God, you're so good. Thank you. The warnings that we've read, even this morning, I give you a list of the warning passages in the New Testament. Those are there written to believers as a means by which God graciously keeps us close to him, tethered to the gospel, tied to divine power, clinging to promises, not drifting. Read the warnings. Those aren't for somebody else. They're for the elect to keep them in. It's one of God's means. And then a final divine remedy we should mention is death, physical death. 1 Corinthians 11 describes it, sleeping. But those who had been taking the Lord's table and drinking judgment against themselves, some are sick and some even have fallen asleep. That's Paul's way of describing believers who die. It's unique. Unbelievers aren't described that way. These are believers who were taken home earlier than they otherwise would have because they weren't keeping short accounts with sin. This is God's gracious intervention, I believe, to keep the elect from final apostasy. This is a severe discipline. God, let me get hit by a bus before I would defame you. That's a good Christian prayer. Let me not dishonor you. Now, what do we know and what do we not know? We know that God does this. It's recorded for us in Scripture. By the way, if Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, if they were believers, I don't know if they were or not, but if they were believers, they were dropped. Why? Because they were not ordaining the doctrine of God with good works. We don't know throughout church history or in our own experiences about those who have died, if they died because of this, precious in the sight of God or the death of his saints. It just may be time to go home. We don't know. But we do know that God does this, that he has done this. In Exodus 24, turn there for a moment. We get the scene of a mountaintop experience. I don't know what Wellspring has been like for you this year. Maybe it's been a spiritual mountaintop experience, a rejuvenation. You're like, oh, don't let it end. This has been wonderful. Can we build tents here? Can we have Wellspring all summer long? Maybe for you it's been the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know if it's been up here or down there. But no doubt you've probably had those experiences where you think, oh, this was so good. Exodus 24 depicts for us a mountaintop experience. Look at verse 1. God said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel. And then in verse 9, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. That brings back memories of what we've seen in the book of Revelation. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. What a privilege. They're up on the mountain, and God has prepared for them a banquet. This is a preview of Isaiah 25, the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state when death goes away. God says he will prepare a lavish banquet for them. It's a preview of Luke 12 where Jesus says, the faithful stewards, when I come back, I will put on stewards' clothing. I will put on the garments of a slave and I will wait on them. What? The God of glory who should incinerate all of us on the spot is going to prepare a banquet? These guys got a preview of that. What a privilege. Did you notice who was on the list? Moses. Listen, Moses didn't even get to go into the promised land because he disbelieved God in a moment and took his stick against the rock in public display of unbelief. Lack of fear of the Lord. Did you notice Aaron was on the list? who led the entire nation in drunken, immoral revelry for idolatry because Moses was taken too long on the mountain? Did you see who else was on the list? Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire before the Lord and were consumed by God's judgment. And the 70 elders of Israel. The elders who should have said, hey, follow me as I follow Yahweh. They should have, for their entire wilderness wanderings, said, hey, 14 years ago, I was on a mountain, in the body, out of the body, I don't know. I was up there, we ate and drank, we were with God. I could tell you about it, but I'm not allowed. But trust me, he's worth following. They didn't. At every turn, the elders of Israel complained against Moses. They complained against God. They were bitter. They actually led the people in unbelief. What is the lesson from Exodus 24? If Wellspring for you has been a mountaintop experience, it cannot fuel enduring fidelity. Your experiences don't have that power. They're valuable in the moment. Look, it would have been great to see God and experience this banquet. That would have been unbelievable. But it doesn't fuel faithfulness into the future. Where do you get that? Get down off the mountain. The next morning, you wake up, read your Bible. You pray. In trial, in provision, good days, bad days, you wake up the next morning, you read your Bible, you pray. You get together with other believers. You do all the things that we've been talking about. You do the Wellspring disciplines. Again, mountains, valleys, whatever. Your experiences will not fuel future faithfulness. You must cultivate it. It's a discipline. Let's pray. To grace, how great a debtor daily, Lord, we are constrained to be. Let your grace, like a fetter, daily bind our hearts to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Here are our hearts, Lord. Take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. Amen.